That one's working.
Now, there's some things I want to do this morning, but before I do, there's something that's just a little too good not to share with you. The word that I have is that on a recent Friday, I don't know if it was 2 days ago or a week and 2 days ago, about 9:30 at night, there was a call came to the pastor's home from a phone that was located in Channel 8's studios. Chip Tarkington was calling, and he was telling the Collins, turn on the news at 11 o'clock. There's something there you need to see. He had apparently gotten some film of Grant running a long run, maybe for a touchdown, as part of one of the James River football games. And so the Collins family, with visitors in from Kentucky, turns on the television set. They're all sitting there watching. Here goes Grant Collins with Chip's voice on top of it, talking about how wonderful a run it was and all this kind of stuff. And in the middle of this, Chip shouts out, this kid must just have a great mama. Apparently, Carrie has just been on cloud nine since then. So if you see her, just tell her, I heard you're a great mama, and she'll know what you're talking about. Now, yeah, for those of you who don't know, Chip is a member of the church. He does some things here, but apparently he knew he was going to do that, apparently. We're beginning, we actually started a little bit of this last week, but we're beginning to take a look at faith. And I want to talk this morning a bit about the nature of faith, explore that, not so much tell you anything because I don't know that I can do that, but explore with you a little bit the nature of faith. Next week, look a bit at faith as it confronts evil, especially evil in the lives of people around you. And then spend some time talking about the relationship of faith to physical healing. I don't know that that will take 3 weeks, but there's three things that we're going to do, and we'll see how long they take. So I think I want to begin by having you take a look in Jeremiah. And it's okay if you struggle to find that, but we're looking at Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. In my translation, the word faith is not used in the little section I'm going to be talking about. But it certainly is implied by the words that are here. Jeremiah is one of the big books, just a little bit past Psalms and Proverbs. Jeremiah 17. I'm starting at verse 5. The Lord God says this, accursed be anyone who trusts in human beings, who relies on human strength, whose heart turns from the Lord. He is like scrub in the wastelands. When good comes, he doesn't recognize it. Another translation says it does not affect him, since he lives in the parched places of the desert, uninhabited salt land. Verse 7, blessed is anyone who trusts in the Lord, with the Lord for his reliance. He is like a tree by the waterside that thrusts its roots to the stream. When the heat comes, it has nothing to fear. Its foliage stays green, untroubled in a year of drought. It never stops bearing fruit. And then there's a commentary that follows that I thought I would skip, but the more I look at it, the more I think I probably shouldn't. The heart is more devious than any other thing. It is depraved. Who can pierce its secrets? Here's the answer. I, the Lord, search the heart, test the motives, to give each person what his conduct and his actions deserve. Now, there's a real funny little section in Matthew that I'd like you to take a look at. I don't pretend I understand this one. In fact, I'm pretty sure I don't. There's a parallel, I think, in Matthew that shows the same thing. Matthew, a parallel in Luke, maybe. Matthew chapter 21, and I want to look at verse 18. Jesus was returning to the city in the early morning, and he felt hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. And instantly the fig tree withered. The disciples were amazed when they saw this and said, "How is it that the fig tree withered instantly?" Jesus answered, "In truth I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt at all, not only will you do what I have done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be pulled up and thrown into the sea,' it will be done. If you have faith, everything you ask for in prayer, you will receive." Now, what I struggle with in this is that I'm pretty sure, if you read through Scripture, it's hard to avoid the conclusion that faith is the key to some of the most important things in the Christian life. But a faith that can pick up mountains and throw them into the ocean is a faith I've not seen much of. And so I'm struggling to make sense out of this, and I'm inviting you to explore this a little bit with me. What's the purpose of faith in the Christian life? What's its place in the Christian life? To believe what you can't see. That's good enough. Let's chase that. Say it.
It's
the key to salvation. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews. It's a big book towards the back of the Bible, just after the first and seconds that are Thessalonians and Timothy. I think there's maybe one or two more little books in there. Hebrews chapter 11. I told you last week we're going to be looking a bit at this. This is the great faith chapter. I want you to look at the very first verse in this chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. Anybody have this in the King James Version? King James does this, I think, very, very well. My translation says, "Only faith can guarantee the blessings we hope for." King James says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for." It goes on to say it's the evidence of things not seen. And Brownie, I think that connects in. It connects us to things that you can't see. Now, that makes me think that maybe there's one other passage I should show you. And so if you'll go back in the Old Testament to 2 Kings. I didn't remember to do this in the first hour, but I do remember to do this now. 2 Kings chapter 6, and I'm looking at verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 6, and I'm looking at verse 8. As you read along with me, you're not allowed to get ahead of me, because there's something really, really good out there, and I don't want you to see it too soon. I want you to come on it as surprise, in the same way that the characters in the story come on it. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. What's the first sentence, the first little phrase there? The king of a certain country was at war with Israel. Aram, I think it says, right? And he conferred with his officers and said, "You must attack at such and such a place." What did Elisha do? Read the next verse or so. Don't read too far, just another verse or so. Elisha would send to the king of Israel, "Be on your guard about such and such a place, because the Arameans are going to attack it." The king of Israel accordingly sent men to the place where Elisha had named. And he kept doing this. He kept warning the king, and the king stayed on the alert. And this happened more than once or twice. I'm finished with verse 10 now. Does yours follow more or less that same thing? What's happening here? There's a king trying to attack Israel. He gets with his officers and he says, "Okay, we're going to attack here." And Elisha says to the king of Israel, "Okay, look, if you'll put all your forces here, everything will be fine." He puts all his forces here. The attack is foiled. And this happens over and over and over again. And the king of Aram says, "How come every time we try to attack, the king of Israel always has his forces there?" Verse 11, the king of Aram grew greatly disturbed about this. Some of his officers and said, "Which of you is betraying me?" "No one, my lord king," one of his officers replied. "It's Elisha the prophet. The words you utter in your bedchamber, he reveals it to the king of Israel." "Go find out where he is," the king says, "so that I can send people to capture him." Word was brought to him. He's now in Dothan. So he sent horses and chariots there, and a large force of these arriving during the night surrounded the town. Okay, now don't read any further. You wake up the next morning, you look outside, And here's this foreign king has all of his horses and all of his chariots and all of his army surrounding your house. Elisha had a servant. "Oh my Lord," his servant said, "what are we to do?" "Don't be afraid," Elisha replied, "for there are more on our side than on theirs." And Elisha prayed. Now you can read it, verse 17. "Lord, open his eyes, let him see." What did the servant see? Here's this king with his army, and he thinks he's got God's prophet surrounded. And what's happened? He's surrounded. Surrounded with what? Chariots of fire, on fire, and fiery horses. The whole mountain, he's apparently about down in a little valley, the whole mountain was covered in fiery horses and chariots. As the army attacked, Elisha made one prayer. "Lord, just strike them blind for a moment. That'll help them a little bit." Okay? Now, he's got them all struck blind, the king and all his people. What do you do with them? You kill them all, right? Well, no. Elisha goes to the king and says, "Let me tell you what to do. Throw them a big party, feed them well, and send them home." And at the end of this, up in verse 23, Aramean raiding parties never invaded the territory of Israel again. Now, buried in the middle of this is this little thought that faith sometimes helps me see things that are true and real but can't be seen any other way. And Brady, that's a sort of an expansion on what you were saying. It's a means of being able to begin to see things the way God sees things. Now I've got a huge problem, because there's people around the United States who are teaching by their preaching that God wants everybody to be rich, God wants everybody to be healthy, God wants everybody to have no trouble at all. And what they say is, if you just have enough faith, you'll be rich. So if you're not rich, what's the corollary? You don't have enough faith. Fascinating, wasn't it? Fascinating, wasn't it? If you just have enough faith, you'll be cured from all sickness. So if there's a sickness you're not cured from, what's the conclusion? You don't have enough faith. I struggle with that one. And I struggle with that one because Jesus said, and we're going to refer to this later, all you have to have is faith the size of a mustard seed. Does anybody know why he mentioned mustard seed? Are they still teaching that in churches to the little kids? That's about as small a seed as you can see. In fact, I can remember seeing a mustard seed glued to a little piece of plastic with a plastic magnifying glass on top of it, just so you have some chance of seeing this little speck of nothing. Okay. Is it the amount of faith you have? Where does the faith have to be for it to be effective? Is it my fault that faith is not effective? Maybe. But I think if somebody tries to say, "Well, you know, if you're sick and you don't get well, it's your fault because you didn't have enough faith," that's wrong. I don't know what's right, but that's wrong. And the idea that God wants all of his children to be rich and healthy, evidence just doesn't strike a balance with that. So some of God's most faithful people aren't healthy or they're not wealthy. They're struggling at the margins and they're struggling with other things. But there is still something about faith. And I think maybe a place that will help us get another look at this is in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. To give you the context just a little bit, look at the first verse. Luke chapter 22, verse 1. "The feast of unleavened bread called the Passover was drawing near, and the chief priests and scribes were looking for some way of doing away with Jesus because they were afraid of the people." The Passover, during which Jesus was to be arrested, tried, crucified, and at the end of which Jesus was to be resurrected, was right on us. It's coming. And Jesus is with his disciples at the Last Supper. And in the middle of this, according to Luke, he says something to Simon Peter. Look at verse 31. "Simon, Simon," he says, "Satan got his wish." That's the way my translation gives it. "Satan has got his wish." What does yours say? Yours says Satan has asked. Mine says he got his wish. He's going to. And my translation has not a you, has not a you, which could apply to Simon only. Mine has a you all. Now, I don't think this is Southern. I think this means all the disciples are going to be, the phrase in my translation is, sifted like wheat. Sifted like wheat. "But I have prayed for you," Jesus says, "that your faith will not fail. And once you have recovered, you in your turn must strengthen your brothers."
When you've turned back,
it says. Now, Simon's protest is almost immediate. "Lord, that's no way that's going to happen." And Jesus says, "It's going to happen tonight. It's going to happen three times before the cock crows in the morning." Do you think of Jesus praying for you that your faith will not fail? Because I think that's what this is teaching. When faith is operational in my life changes. I don't live life the same way. And the things that God is trying to do, I can possibly begin to be a partner in that. Now, I need to come back and talk about one or two more things. I heard somebody say one time, and I'm going to use a few cliches with you this morning because I think cliches have their place. There's a difference between belief and faith. Belief, this cliche says, is something that I hold. Faith is something that holds me. Belief is an intellectual acknowledgement. Faith is a spiritual or emotional or intellectual all combined attitude that leads to action. It's not that I believe God can do something. It's not even that I believe that God will do something. It's that I believe God is doing something and that I need to be part of it. My prayer is no longer, "Please, Lord, please, Lord, please, Lord." It is, "Thank you, Lord, for acting. Now show me how I can be part of it." I heard one time somebody tell a story that they thought sort of underscored the difference between belief and faith. And it's funny enough that if you haven't heard it, you'll like it. If you have heard it, you won't mind too much hearing it again. The story is that some guy, we would title the person a daredevil, string some kind of rope or wire across some gorge where great amounts of water are falling down on hard rocks hundreds of feet below. And he then gets on the wire and he walks across and he walks back. And the great crowd that's gathered all cheer and clap and yell and scream. And he shouts to the crowd as they quiet down. He says, "Now I'm going to do this again, but this time I'm going to take a wheelbarrow with me. And I'm going to put a person in that wheelbarrow, and I'm going to take the person in the wheelbarrow across the back. Do you believe I can do that?" And the crowd says, "Oh, yes, 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 we believe." And then what does he do? He points to one person in the crowd and said, "Now how about you getting in the wheelbarrow?" Belief and faith differ at that point. And it's a good enough story. There's something to that. Belief says, "Yeah, I think you can do that." Faith says, "I'm going along for the ride. I want to be part of it." Now, more than anything else, I think faith is the basis for everything else that we do. And I want you to see at least one place where this is talked about, and talked about in what I think is a very interesting way. This is in the book of Ephesians. The letter to the Ephesians. So it's right after Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul tells the people to whom he's writing what he prays. He says, I pray about some things, and I want to tell you what they are. This is verse 14 is where it started. This then is what I pray, kneeling before the Father, from whom every fatherhood in heaven or on earth takes its name. And now the prayer begins. In the abundance of his glory, may he, through his Spirit, enable you to grow firm in power with regard to your inner self, so that Christ may live in your hearts through faith, and then planted in love and built on love. Let me write that down. Planted in love and built on love. So that Christ may live in your hearts through faith, and then planted in love and built on love with all God's holy people, you will have the strength to grasp the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, so that knowing the love of Christ, which is beyond knowledge, you will be filled with the utter fullness of God. Glory to be to him whose power working in us can do, my translation says, infinitely. Some translations say abundantly. What does yours say? Super abundantly.
Far more.
Can do infinitely more than we can ask or even imagine. Faith becomes the foundation out of which things happen that go beyond more than we can ask, more than we can imagine. Now, notice what happens. If your whole system is set on, okay, whatever I ask for, I'm going to get, God's saying, wait a minute. I don't want to give you what you can think to ask for. I want to do something so much more than you can ask or imagine, and I want you to be a part of that. You start to see how hollow that kind of preaching is. Rooted in love, planted in love, built on love. Some translations say rooted in love. Some translations say planted in love. Faith is being willing to let go of what I am, where I am, in the promise of becoming what I can be, where God wants me to be. Now, I want to take you just as a place to sort of explore this a little bit more. We'll probably come back to this because it involves physical healing, and we'll be dealing with that in a few weeks. But I want to take you to Mark chapter 2. I want to take you to Mark chapter 2. And there's a story of the first chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. There's a story at the front end of this chapter. And it's real funny what happens. Because if you stop and think about it, what happens isn't what should have happened from human points of view. So let's begin reading. When he, that is Jesus, returned to Capernaum, sometime later word went round that he was in the house. Now, that's all my translation says. That sounds a little awkward, but in essence, he's returned to Capernaum, word has gone around, and word has gone around that he's in some particular house within Capernaum. That's what it sounds like it's saying. Next phrase, so many people collected that there was no room left even in front of the door. That is, people couldn't even stand at the door and see inside to do things. It was just so crowded. And at this point, he was preaching the word to them, this is verse 3, when some people came bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. Now, I sense that there's a group bringing this paralytic person that's larger than four people, but four of the group bringing him are ones actually carrying whatever litter or stretcher or whatever this guy was on. But they could not get the man to Jesus through the crowd. And as a consequence, I'm in the middle of verse 4 now, what did they do? Made an opening in the roof and lowered him down lowered the stretcher on which the paralytic lay until he was at Jesus' feet. This brought back memories of a very interesting time. I went to a conference this week. I was in Augusta, Georgia for a couple of days at a conference. Years ago, I went to a conference in Tampa. A good conference is a conference where the whole conference takes place in the hotel that you're staying in, so you don't have to get out of your hotel and go someplace else. And secondly, the best conference you can possibly go to is one where you get off the plane, walk 300 yards, and there's the hotel that everything takes place. That's the best, right? Well, they were just trying this out in the chemist's group, and I went to this place, and they ran into a problem that Seinfeld explored one time having to do with rent-a-cars. In Jerry's words to the woman at the desk, you understand that taking a reservation is really not the essence of it. The essence of it is holding the reservation. Some of you remember that moment. Well, what happened was that I had a reservation at the hotel where you walk 100 yards off the plane and you're in the hotel and everything takes place in the hotel, but they didn't hold my reservation. And so they said, well, it's not a problem. We're going to put you 5 miles away in this other hotel, and we've got a bus that will go back and forth between us. No problem at all. So it turned out that the second day, the bus that they had been using the first day broke down, and so they replaced it with a different bus. This bus was a scenic cruiser. Do you know what a scenic cruiser is? Some of you might be too young, but some of us do remember. This was a Greyhound that over the driver you had a roof line about like this, and then the roof line goes on up like this and has glass in it, so you really see out. Of no use at all in this little 5 mile run back and forth. Going through the Canadian Rockies might be useful, okay? So they bring this bus and they park it here and they get us all on board, and I'm smart. I've beaten to the front of the line and I'm in one of the first two seats. Good thing it turned out. Because the bus driver then started up, went through the little parking area under the underpass, and it grabbed the scenic cruiser loose and just peeled it back. Showered the first five rows with broken pieces of scenic cruiser roof, concrete from the overpass, and all kinds of stuff. The bus system was stuck because that's the only bus they had. They had to practice to see if it could go through the underpass. Now, I'm sitting there thinking as I read the story, they're pulling the roof apart, and I know they're dropping stuff. Maybe it's wood, maybe it's bits of thatch or whatever, but they're dropping stuff on the crowd. The writer doesn't seem to be bothered by that, so I suppose I shouldn't, but I remember Tampa. In any event, here comes the paralytic. Now, before you read any further, I know some of you have, but before you go too much further, what did the people want who dropped the paralytic in front of Jesus? They wanted the man to be healed physically, right? Okay. What are the next three words in your translation? Maybe four. Verse 5, is that the first three words of verse 5? When Jesus saw whose faith?
Their
faith. He said to the paralytic, now, do you catch what just happened? He's looking at the hole in the roof, figuring out the courage it takes to interrupt his preaching, to rip the roof apart and drop this. These guys aren't particularly worried about consequences, right? They just have one thing on their mind. He sees their faith. Doesn't say a word about the paralytic's faith. Faith. He sees their faith, faith, and says to the paralytic, now, don't look. What does he say? Rise up and walk is what you would expect him to say. That's what they would want him to say. And that's not what he says. He sees their faith. He says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Do you notice that that's a little strange? At this, I can picture, there was a murmuring in the crowd. Verse 6, some scribes were sitting there, and they thought to themselves, how can this man talk like that? He is saying blasphemy. Who but God can forgive sins? And at once Jesus, inwardly aware that this is what they were thinking, said to them, Here's people on the roof, saw their faith, said to the paralytic, these guys are thinking something. He now turns and says something to them. He says to them, why do you have these thoughts in your heart? Which of these is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or get up, pick up your stretcher, and walk. What's your answer? Which one's easier to say?
The first.
Why?
Because there's no evidence.
There's no visual evidence of whether or not the sins have actually been forgiven. But if he says, get up, pick up your stretcher, and walk, and the guy doesn't get up, pick up his stretcher, and walk, then you know that something's gone wrong with his ability to do things, right?
What's Jesus saying? The spiritual changes are the ones that are the most needed. You put this guy in front of me because you think he needs physical healing. He doesn't need physical healing nearly as much as he needs spiritual healing. I gave him what he needed, not what you wanted. But I gave him what he needed because you have such faith in my ability to make things change. Your faith has opened the door. There was a time when he was back in his hometown. He said, I can't do a thing here. Nobody has any faith. Faith is a key that unlocks God's ability to work in the world. I do not understand that. I do not understand that. But Scripture seems to say that it's so. And so he says to the scribes, which one's easier to say? And then he says, but to prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins on earth. He says that much to the scribes. He turns back to the paralytic. Am I quoting correctly? Is that what yours says he does? I order you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go off home. And the man got up and at once picked up his stretcher and walked out in front of everyone so that they were all astonished and praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. They were all astonished and praised who? That's amazing too. Jesus said, I'm just doing what I've seen my Father doing. It's my Father who should be praised. And the people understood that. Your faith, I forgive your sins. They wanted physical healing. He needed spiritual healing. Which one's easier to say? Which one's easier to say? It's easier to say the one that doesn't require any proof. Which one's easier to accomplish? Spiritual change that leads to salvation, or physical change that leads to healing? Be careful with your answer. You got to get this one right. Which one's harder? Jesus said, the day's going to come that some people are going to come to me and said, Lord, we healed people, we cast out demons in your name, and I'm going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Which one's easier to say? If all you care about is saying it, it's easier to say the first. But if you're going to do it, that's the hard one. Jesus has that power. And by faith, we can accept that he has that power. Now, this is silly, and I know it's silly, but there's three or four places in the New Testament where Jesus refers to this. In one of those, he brings a little child, puts him in the middle of the disciples, and says, if you don't have a faith like this little child, your faith is never going to amount to anything. That's the same Jesus who said, your faith only has to be the size of a mustard seed. It's not how much faith you have, it's whether you have faith or not. But childlike faith is what they're talking about. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched Childlike Faith in Action. Do you have kids? What's the nature of childlike faith? They're completely convinced that things will happen. There's a picture in my house. If you ever come over, I'll show you the picture. And when I walk by that picture, I think about the moment when I took that picture. As I say, this is going to sound pretty dumb, but I think I can make it connect. My daughter was 4, my son was 1, and we were going to Disney World. We had relatives living in Orlando. We had made arrangements for our one-year-old to be taken care of at the home of our relatives. We didn't think he would appreciate Disney World. We were taking Kathy to Disney World. Okay. Now, Kathy's a mother of her own. Her son is going to turn 4 this week. That's about how old Kathy was. We told her we were going to Disney World, and immediately she started telling everybody she knew, I'm going to Disney World, I'm going to shake Mickey Mouse's hand. Or, Mickey Mouse is going to shake my hand. She would say it one way or the other. What are the chances of her shaking Mickey Mouse's hand? What are the chances of her shaking the hand of some Disney character while she's at Disney World? Close to 100%. What are her chances of shaking that Disney character's hand? Less. Okay. So what do you do if you're a responsible parent? You begin to work on lowering the expectations, right? You begin to say things like, well, you know, that would be wonderful if it happened, but you know, it might be a chipmunk, or it might be Goofy, or it might be one of those others. And wouldn't that be wonderful? No! Mickey Mouse is going to shake my hand. And you couldn't change it. This was where she was. Now, I don't know what it's like today, but in those days, we parked our car somewhere, and we rode on a monorail that came through a hotel and then came up to the place. And wherever the place was, we came off the monorail, and we came to ticket windows, which were on the outside of a semicircle. And on the inside of that semicircle was a circular area with Main Street USA walking away that way. And most of the rest of that circle, except for Main Street itself, was just sort of a wall with a few doors in it that the employees would use. So this part of the circle over here was ticket. So we came to this ticket window over here, as I recall, bought our tickets, and stepped into this circle. We were not alone. It wasn't horribly crowded, but there were lots and lots of people. As we stepped through that space into that circle, a door on the opposite side opened up. Mickey Mouse stepped out of that door, walked straight across, ignoring every other family that was out there, walked straight across, ignored me, and stuck out his hand. I took a picture, and that picture is still on my wall, because I have seen what childlike faith looks like. Mickey Mouse is not anything really good to have faith in. But the faith she had was something really good. If that faith is placed in the Lord, worlds can change. Let me take you to Colossians as we finish. Colossians chapter 2. And I want you to listen to see if you hear an echo of something you heard earlier today. Colossians chapter 2. If you know something about the nature of the relationship between Ephesians and Colossians, it might not surprise you to see this. Right after 1 and 2 Corinthians, you've got Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Some people call it General Electric Power Company. It's the fourth of those. Chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Paul says, I want you to know then what a struggle I'm having on your behalf and on behalf of those in Laodicea and on behalf of so many others who have never even seen me face to face. It's all to bind them together in love and to encourage their resolution until they are rich in the assurance of their complete understanding and have knowledge of the mystery of God in which all the jewels of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. I say this to make sure that no one deceives you with empty arguments. I may be absent in body, but in spirit I'm right there among you, delighted to find out how well ordered you are and to see how firm in Christ is your faith. And now the verses I wanted to take you to. So then, as you receive Jesus as Lord in Christ, now live your lives in Him. Be rooted in Him and built up on Him, held firm by the faith you've been taught and overflowing in thanksgiving. There's a verse in 2 Kings that says, roots below and fruit above. That's the way plants are supposed to grow. And something like that is the way Christians are supposed to grow. Our faith gives us roots. And just like that passage in Jeremiah said, those roots go down deep, they are watered, and from that comes growth above. Fruit above. Fruit means change lives, my own life and other lives. The purpose of faith is to let us live the way God wants us to live. It gives us spiritual roots that let us survive. Did you hear what that passage in Jeremiah said? When you put your trust in human beings, when you put your trust in things in the world, things that are not trustworthy, things that are not permanent, when good things come, you often don't even recognize them for what they are. Because you put your faith in another place. Rooted in Him, built up on Him, held firm by the faith you've been taught, and overflowing with thanksgiving. The book of James has so much to say about the nature of faith. The essence of much of it is this. If you have faith, and that faith is life-changing faith, then you're going to see a change in the way you behave. You're going to see evidence in your life and in the lives of others around you of the difference that Jesus makes. What's the purpose of having faith? To let us live the way God wants us to live. That's the nature of faith. It becomes the foundation of all of life. And once that's in place, then things can start to happen. Next week, we're going to look at the nature of faith as it confronts evil in the lives of other people around you. And the week after that, or the time after that, we're going to look at the relationship of faith to physical healing. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Now, Father, we thank You for the time You give us. We thank You for the words that we have seen. And this morning I pray that You would put in each of us a faith that will stand the test of time, a faith that will be able to stand against the storms of life, a faith that makes us rooted in You so that the kinds of things You want to have grown in our lives will have a chance to grow. All this we pray in Your Son's name. Amen.